All right. How's everybody this morning?
Great.
Okay, that good. Excellent. You're Americans. You're all meant to be upbeat and happy-go-lucky. All right, good. Let me pray. Lord, thanks for time together. So grateful for brothers and sisters and for fellowship and the good news. Thank you that Jesus is alive and we can be together because he lives and he has made us one. We pray as we study together, as we talk and enjoy one another, that your word would be mighty in our hearts and lives, and you would wield it to change us and make us like our Savior, so that the one who is alive and reigning at your right hand might find in us a reflection, a mirror image of his own character. So we ask this in his name. Amen. All right. By my reckoning, we are at session 5. Is that where everybody else thinks we are? That's good news. Let's just go to session 5. We're thinking today, we're starting sort of hot button things. We've got a couple of those to address. Predestination, race, sexuality and gender. Things that our congregation has had to work through or are distinctives of our church that may be a source of some confusion or maybe an area where you have questions today. The two that we're thinking about today, which are, you know, are super easy, so we'll be able to knock them right out in 20 minutes here, are predestination and baptism. So 20 minutes on predestination and baptism. Let's think about predestination first of all. What are we talking? What do we mean when we use that word? What do you understand that word to mean? Joe.
God ordains the voluntary actions of human beings, free will, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay. God ordains the voluntary actions of human beings. Any other opinions or views?
I guess in my mind, God gives us free will, but he already knows what we're going to choose before we do it.
Right. So right there, in those two answers, we have the two approaches to predestination that are really available. Those are the options. Right? One is that God ordains the voluntary actions of all his, of all people. The other is that God sees in advance the voluntary actions of all people and then sort of arranges history in such a way as to take account of those voluntary actions. Let's look at the scriptures together. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We've been here before in this class, but let's go back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 at verse 3. Would someone like to start reading Ephesians 1 at verse 3? Who's got it?
Start in 3 and go to...
I'll tell you when to stop.
All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ, Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
That's fine. Thank you. And then, sorry, just go down to verse 11 and read verse 11.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
All right. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him, when?
Before the foundation of the world.
With what goal in view? Verse 4.
We should be holy and blameless before
him. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In the second half of verse 4 and verse 5, he tells us why. What is the reason for God's action?
His love. And to the praise of his glory.
In love, he predestined us to the praise of his glory. And what directed his action?
Purpose of his will.
According to the purpose of his will. So, notice carefully. God does not look down the long corridor of history and see that we would believe and be holy, and therefore predestine us. Rather, he predestined us in order that we would be holy and blameless. Our adoption as sons is a consequence, not a cause, of God's predestining choice. God doesn't choose us because of something foreseen in us. Rather, the things he foresees in us, he foresees because he purposes that they would be in us in the first place. Verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance, talking about salvation, and all of that means salvation in the widest possible sense. Having been predestined, so the inheritance we've obtained, the salvation that is ours, is a result of having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the purpose and the counsel of the will of God is the sole criterion according to which God chooses to save. Nothing outside of God, nothing in us, but only the will of God directs God's choice. And how extensive is the reach of the electing and predestining and decreeing will of God according to verse 11? Does it only refer to my choices? Verse 11. Sorry? All things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is nothing that happens outside of the will of God. There is nothing that happens apart from God's decree. God foreordains everything that comes to pass.
So does that mean we don't have any part in choosing?
It does not. That's the great question, isn't it? That's the great issue. How do you fit together human responsibility and divine sovereignty? If God is absolutely free to choose whomever he will, how can it be just of God to judge one and not another? Great question. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Let's see. Let's read from verse 6. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Right, so immediately you go, wait a minute, that's not fair. And Paul's way ahead of you. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. But you will say to me then, just as you're all saying right now, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? God is unjust. Well, here's Paul's answer. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why did you make me like this? Has not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even as whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So part of the answer to your question is, if God acts this way, that's God's business, and who are we to argue with God? That's what Paul says. That's part of the answer. But keep your finger in Romans and turn over a page. So here's like the highest possible doctrine of divine sovereignty. Right? No one is a Christian except God chooses that they should be so. No one ever has believed unless God has foreordained that they should believe. That's what Paul's saying right here, isn't it? Turn over to chapter 10. Someone read chapter 10, verse 1.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved.
Okay. Wait a minute. Paul, I thought you just said that nobody becomes a Christian apart from the decree of God. What are you praying for? Why are you longing for Israel to be converted? Or look down at verse 13, and someone read from verse 13 and keep going. I'll tell you when to stop.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Consequently, faith comes through hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ.
Right, that's fine. So, what's he talking about there? What is this a mandate for?
Spreading of the gospel.
Evangelism, right? Go tell people about Jesus, because faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. Now, how do you fit chapter 10 into chapter 9? I mean, Paul is not a mass of contradictions. He knows that chapter 9 seems to say God is absolutely sovereign. That is, in fact, what he says. And chapter 10 really says you can pray for people to get converted and God answers your prayers, and you can preach to people to believe in Jesus, and they do believe in Jesus. How do you fit those together?
Because God works through means.
Right. Good. So there are three answers, but actually only two, and I'll tell you why there are really only two. But there are three historical answers. One is what's called the hyper-Calvinist answer. So the hyper-Calvinist says, we want to defend the sovereignty of God. And so we affirm that only those whom God has elected before the foundation of the world will believe. And that means that no one but the elect should believe. And no one but the elect are responsible to believe. And so we mustn't preach to all people that they should believe, because they're not responsible to believe, because you're only responsible to do what you can do. If you can't believe, you're not responsible to believe, so I shouldn't ask you to believe. That's the hyper-Calvinist. They want to defend the sovereignty of God, and so they destroy the responsibility of human beings. Then on the other extreme, there's the Arminian, not the little bugbear, not Armenians. Armenians are people from the Balkans, okay? It's a bugbear mind. They're not Armenians. They don't come from Armenia. Arminians. Followers of Jacobus Arminius, okay? Arminians, not Armenians. Different group. Different dudes. They might be Armenians from Armenia, but that would be like a joke waiting to happen. But anyway. Alright. Sorry, that was free. That was extra. Where was I? Arminians, yes. Arminians and hyper-Calvinists agree in the conviction that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are incompatible. But they want to assert that human beings must be responsible, because they want to preach the gospel to everyone everywhere. And they fear that this high doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God somehow undermines the responsibility of people, because they can't figure out how you fit them together. So they reread, they reinterpret the sovereignty of God in order to defend this, the freedom of men. And so they say, if human beings are responsible, therefore God is not sovereign like this. That's Arminianism. Then there's what I would argue is biblical Calvinism. The Calvinism of Jesus and the Calvinism of Paul. That says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You remember Jesus saying that? Matthew 11, is it? Turn there for a minute. See it in verse 28, Matthew 11. Who's he talking to? Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Who's he talking to?
The multitudes.
The multitudes. He's just, look at the previous portions of the chapter. Woe to the unrepentant cities. He's been preaching, and it's like he's preaching is getting them nowhere. People are not believing the message. He has to pronounce words of judgment, not words of mercy. People do not want what Jesus is selling. But here he is still preaching, verse 28. But back up a little bit, just a couple of verses. In the same chunk of text, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your what? Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here is that same soaring high doctrine of the absolute sovereignty. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You can't know God unless Jesus chooses to reveal God to you. And then in the same breath he says, come to me, everybody who's heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You want to say to Jesus, don't you understand that God can't be sovereign and human beings can't be responsible at the same time? You need to get better theology, Jesus. That's what the hyper-Calvinist says. That's also what the Arminian says. But Paul, Romans 9 and Romans 10, and Jesus, Matthew 11, 25 to 30, holds these two things together, and though it appears to us that they are in contradiction, he holds them in tension. Both are true. God is absolutely sovereign. You're absolutely responsible. And so God has chosen a number from the mass of fallen humanity whom he will save by means of his Son. And he has chosen to bring them to faith in Jesus by sending Christians to go preach the gospel indiscriminately to all people everywhere, because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know where they live. We don't know how to find them, except by telling everybody, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. And only the elect of God are enabled by the Spirit of God. When they hear that message, the light bulb goes on, and they do come to Jesus, believe in the Lord Jesus, and are saved. Yes, sir?
Is part of preaching the gospel also to harden those who are not, harden the hearts of those who are not elect? It's like there's a dual, why he tells us to preach to everyone, because there's a dual, not
an
option, but the end in preaching.
Yeah. So Paul says, where does he say that? 2 Corinthians. Let's see, 2 Corinthians. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 2, end of 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He's talking about his preaching ministry. I'm going around preaching. There are those who are being saved. There are those who are perishing. We are the aroma of Christ to God among them. We're disseminating the smell of the good news among the nations. And he says, to one, it's a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. The same message. who is sufficient for these things? He's overwhelmed at the reality that as he preaches, eternal destinies are being worked out right in front of him. That's a sobering thing, isn't it? This Sunday, as you hear the word, the eternal destinies of the people who sit in the pew are being worked out. That the decree of God before the foundation of the world that ordains the free choices and free responses of the people in the pew, he ordains the free responses of the people in the pew, there's that tension, is being played out as the word goes forth. And some believe, and some refuse to believe, and their hearts are hardened. It's a sobering, solemn thing. So here's things we need to hold together in tension. One, God is absolutely sovereign. No one will be saved apart from his decree and purpose and choice. He chooses not based on something he foresees, but chooses based on his love and according to the good pleasure of his own will. No one comes to the Father but by Christ. No one knows the Father but the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Two, all people everywhere are called upon and are responsible to repent and believe the gospel and will be judged by how they have responded to the gospel that they hear. Three, no one goes to heaven but by faith in Christ, and no one will be in hell unjustly. God will not treat anyone except justly and fairly. So when God chooses to save, he thinks of humanity as fallen. He decides to show mercy on some and to leave others to the consequences of their own rebellion and to treat them as their sins deserve to be treated. So the great mystery is not, why doesn't God choose everybody? That's the wrong question. The great mystery is, why does God choose anybody at all? When he ought and could and should and would be good and right and just to judge, condemn, and destroy us all and save none. So when we squirm and wriggle under the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, usually it is because, and don't say this to offend you, but it's simply the truth, usually it is because it stamps on our pride. We want a little bit of autonomy. We want a little bit of space that says, I'm in control of this little box in my own destiny. But understanding divine sovereignty articulated in Scripture ought not to collapse or destroy our evangelism. What ought it to do? How should it relate to our commitment to evangelism? What does it seem to do in chapter 10 of the book of Romans for the Apostle Paul?
Yeah, it motivates him to pray and to evangelize because he's realized that the means, God has ordained a means by which
right.
people are to be reached.
Right.
And like I thought when I was becoming Reformed several years ago, it was such a comforting thought to me that you can actually preach the gospel and you know
right.
that those who will believe versus
right.
preaching and just playing a guessing game of whether people will be saved or not.
Right, so if you're witnessing or you're preaching, if it's a matter of pure free will, salvation is a matter of pure free will, now what does that mean for you as the one who's trying to call them to believe?
It's all on your shoulders.
Right. So if they are able, according to an act of their will alone, to pass from death to life and be saved, then it's up to you to persuade them.
You've
got to say it just right. And then you've got to seal the deal. Yes, sir.
So what I said originally wasn't quite right.
That's right. That's right.
That God chooses, and maybe we have the choice to respond. Well, we really don't have the choice to respond to God.
Right? Because remember Ephesians 2:1? We are... Are we just sick in our trespasses and sins? We're dead, right? We're like Lazarus in the tomb, remember? And so God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, has to make us alive. And what's the first thing that a baby does when they're born? They let out that, take a big lung full of air and they let out a wail, right? What's the first thing a newborn believer, newborn Christian does when they come to new life? They believe. In the same moment that new life springs up, they believe the gospel and respond. But faith is the result of having been born again, not the cause of being born again. You're made a new creature, and therefore you believe. The evidence of your being born again is that you believe. Because only living people have saving faith. Otherwise, it's dead faith, right? Because you're a dead sinner.
And in one sense, we do have a choice, but we always choose no.
Right. You're free to choose what your heart loves.
It's also comforting, hell, for me, at least, is because you can't do anything to get it on your own, but you also can't do anything to lose it. Like, it's the
Amen.
One that's just, you know.
If you can't get it on your own, it's all gift. Right? It's not work. It's not wages. It's all gift. And if it's a gift and it doesn't rest on the merits of the person who receives it, well, then your sin can't cause you to forfeit it, which is glorious. And as a preacher, it's such a relief to me to know that the salvation of my hearers is not up to me to effect. That's why you get all sorts of goofy and manipulative evangelistic strategies out there. You know, the doorbell rings and there's six questions and they've got, if he says this, answer this. If he says this, then answer this. And what they're trying to do is to kind of gently maneuver you into a corner and then, you know, kapow, they're going to seal the deal. Kapow or blam or zappo or whatever the you know, the Superman comic adjective should
Batman.
Be. Batman, yeah. Zowie. but then they're going to seal the deal. And then they want you to pray a prayer, and once you pray the prayer, what do they say? What do they tell you? You're done.
Yeah.
Don't let anyone tell you you're not Christian, because it says here, if you believe you're saved, you just believed, we're done. Then they leave and you never see them again. And you go, awesome, I'm in, I can go back to my old life. And we don't need to seal the deal. We just need to say, Jesus saves sinners, you're a sinner, believe in Jesus and he will save you. And leave the saving to God. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Opening the blind eyes is God's business, not ours. What a relief. Yeah.
I think the problem, one of the major issues with the free will and Arminianism, first, R.C. Sproul says, we have free will, we don't have autonomy.
Right.
So this overarching autonomy is what guides our choices.
Right.
So the question you have to ask regarding free will, why do you make the choice?
That's right.
So if I believe, why did I believe? Well, because of circumstances. But why did those circumstances happen? And ultimately it leads to the uncaused cause, which is God.
Right. That's true. But also you're free to do what is consistent with your nature, not what's inconsistent with your nature. So you do have free will. Like the apple tree has free will, I suppose. Apple trees don't produce oranges, that is to say. Sinners do not produce faith. They do choose freely, but they choose that which their heart desires, which will always be disobedience to God.
The sinner cannot make the choice for
right.
God because he's enslaved
right.
to
Right, he's
sin.
Enslaved to sin. He what he loves is not righteousness. The natural man is enmity against God. We studied this, didn't we, in church a few weeks back, 1 Corinthians, the end of chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He can't get it. It's just not possible. What he gets is idolatry, lust and pride and sin and all the rest, unbelief.
Aren't there a lot of people around who think they're Christians and probably aren't?
Absolutely, undoubtedly. One of the great challenges of ministry, particularly in the American South, is you have to help people understand that they are lost when they think they've been found.
So how do you
actually, John Owen said that ministry can be summed up in two things. It is helping the falsely assured understand that they are not Christians, and it's helping Christians who have no assurance understand that they are.
So how do you have confidence that you are a Christian versus one of these people who thinks they are but aren't?
Okay, that's a great question. How would you answer that question?
once had a pastor told me that if I was obsessed with it as he thought I was, then I was probably okay.
Right. Well, that's true, because usually unbelievers have no particular spiritual concern.
I think it goes back to our affection for Christ.
Okay, talk more about that.
Do we long for the things of Christ? Do we long for perfecting ourselves in Christ, or for advancing his kingdom, encouraging other believers? Do we long for the things of Christ?
Right. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Really, the whole book of 1 John is an answer to that question. How do I know I'm a Christian? But 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so it goes on and on and on. There are a number of tests we can use to assess our own hearts. Am I walking in the light? Am I walking in obedience to the Lord? Am I seeking to live in accordance with his word? Do I love his word? Do I love his people? Do I love his praise? Do I want to know him more? Do I hate my sin and want to be like Jesus? It's nothing so much that I long for as to be a different person than I am right now, but to be faithful and pure and good.
Isn't that where we see the role of Paul's discussion of the fruit of the flesh?
Right, in Galatians 6, right. So he says the works of the flesh are obvious, and he lists a bunch of them. And he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and he's doing that to help us see the difference. And he's not saying perfection, but he's talking about desires and direction and trajectories of our lives. Also, Romans 8. Great passage if you struggle with assurance, is Romans 8. So part of the answer is to look at yourself. First John tells us to do that. Look at yourself. Assess yourself in the light of God's word. Scriptures say certain things are true of Christians. Are these things true of you? Yes, those things are true of me, therefore I'm a Christian. That's what First John was saying. Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for the law of those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, and so on. And then he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts of believers communicates to us assurance of our salvation. And it does it by drawing us not only to look at ourselves in the light of the word, but to look first and longest at Christ, who comes to us by his word, and to constantly ask ourselves the question, is Jesus enough to save me? Am I so wretched that the God-man can't even save me? What an arrogant thing to say. You are not a special case. Your wickedness is not particularly unusual. You cannot descend so far into the abyss that the blood of Jesus Christ can't make you clean. Is Jesus enough to make me clean? Yes. So can I trust Jesus to save me? Yes. Therefore, as I rest on him, am I a child of God? Have I been chosen by God from before the foundation of the world? Yes. Christ is the mirror of your election. Look at Christ. And you'll find the source of your assurance. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your heart. That's why Christians need to hear the gospel over and over preached to them. They need to be summoned to repentance and faith Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Turn to Christ. Because if you're not always turning to Christ, you're turning somewhere else, usually to sin and self, right? And when you turn to sin and self, your assurance gets shaken, and you start to see all sorts of things in your life, and you go, my goodness, I wonder if I'm really born again. And why does God let you have that experience? Why does he let you get shaken like that? Because he wants you to go, oh, crumbs, maybe I'm not a Christian. What do I do? What was funny?
Crumbs.
Okay. I'm not hurt at all. mock away. I can take it. So we say, oh my, maybe I'm not really a Christian. Right? And we what do I do about that? If somebody says I'm not a Christian, what do I do about that? What do you say? Brothers, what must we do to be saved? What do you say?
Believe in
the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So when you say, I don't know if I'm elect, the answer is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Christ. You can have assurance and you can have confidence and you can have hope. It's found in Jesus. So look at yourself. McShane said, for every five looks at Christ, or for every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. For every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. That's a good rule of thumb. 1 John does tell you to look at yourself. We do need to do that. Holiness matters. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Repentance, faith, obedience, those are the marks of election. But repentance, faith, and obedience are generated in a heart that looks longest and always and first and last to Jesus. So rest on Christ. All right, we have like 8 minutes on baptism. We may have to spin over into next week. Turn to the verse that says, thou shalt baptize babies, please. Why are you laughing?
Not there.
Okay, why do we baptize babies?
In keeping with the covenant.
Is it because we're quasi-Catholics? Is it? We're insufficiently the Reformation hasn't quite penetrated far enough into our Presbyterianism. It's just a holdover from Rome. Or is it because we believe that there's something sort of magical happens in baptism? Yeah.
That's a sign that would be a new covenant, replacing circumcision.
Okay. That's right. We're going to get there. These were rhetorical questions. So we don't believe, do we, that when I administer water on a baby's head, suddenly that baby is made a new creation by virtue of the administration of the water. Now, I believe God could, in fact, make that baby a new creation at that moment. God did that in the life of John the Baptist while he was still in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus in Psalm 22 says, you made me to trust in you while I was nursing my mother's breast. So there's something mysterious about how God works sometimes even in the lives of infants. But we don't believe that happens as a result of or by some mechanical application of the water in the name of the Trinity. So why do we baptize babies? All right, because we don't proof text. That's not how we do theology. That's not how Jesus did theology. You remember Jesus was once asked about the resurrection. And he gave us his proof text. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're like, I'm sorry? That's your proof text for the resurrection. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is Jesus doing? He's not proof texting at all. He's citing a text and building on an entire biblical theology about who God is and about who we are, and he knows that he shares that in common with the people that he's talking to. So when he says God is not the God of the dead but of the living, he knows they understand that God designed human beings to be spirit, soul, and body in a spirit and sorry, excuse me, soul and body in a unity, right? Soul and body in a unity. If the spirit lives, the body must live also one day. God is not the God of the dead but of the living. Jesus is doing whole Bible theology with that one little throwaway line. That's how we do theology. We do theology with the whole Bible. And that the architectonic principle that holds the Bible together is the doctrine of the covenant. God has always related to human beings by means of covenant, by condescending to relate to them graciously and explaining how they may know him and on what terms. And so there's a... How many covenants are there? Oh boy. How many covenants are there?
There's only one covenant. Administrations.
There's more than one covenant.
Ah, there's two.
Two covenant works and grace. What's the covenant works? With whom was the covenant works made?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve in the garden, right? What were the basic? What's the terms of the covenant of works?
Obedience, blessing, disobedience. Right.
Okay, so if personal perpetual obedience, they have to obey the law of God, and they don't obey, and so they fall into sin, and we're all dealing with their mess today, right? So sin and death are the consequences of that. Therefore, because we all die in sin in consequence of Adam's failure to keep the covenant of works, God has to save rather than simply reward. We no longer earn the new heavens and the new earth, rather it is given as a gift of grace. And so there's another covenant administration, the covenant of grace. We're saved by grace. And that covenant is administered differently across Bible history. And we'll get into what that means next time. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your great mercy that you have chosen to save sinners rather than merely to judge us. We look to you and we give you thanks that in Jesus we find hope for time and eternity and reasons for joy rather than reasons for self-doubt, though we find many reasons for self-doubt in ourselves. And so we pray today as we think about the resurrection of Christ that we would look long at him and find our hearts lifted up with gratitude and praise as we receive from your hand assurance of our salvation as we trust him anew today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.